Let's bow together to pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that we can be gathered here this afternoon to open your word, to read from it, to study it, Father, to hear you speak. And Lord, we pray this afternoon that you would do the speaking, not me, that your word would reveal. Father, that you would speak to each of us individually through it. You know each of us. You know our inner struggles. You know the challenges that we face, our highs and our lows. Lord, we just pray that your word would go out through your Holy Spirit and tackle the need that it needs to. Father, for those that are far from you, use your word, use the conviction of your Holy Spirit to draw close. Father, for those that don't know you, reveal yourself. And for those of us that do, shape us. Lord, if we're not walking accurately, reveal where we need to change. If there be any sin, any wicked way in us, reveal that too and cause us to confess. Lord, just speak this afternoon. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Turn with me this afternoon to Romans chapter 12. We're going to read the entire chapter of Romans for context. But we will be focusing on just the first two verses this afternoon. So, but I do encourage you to open the word and follow along. Romans chapter 12, starting with the first verse. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. For I say, through the grace given unto me, to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, according as God hath dealt to every man the measure of faith. For as we have many members in one body, and all members have not the same office, so we, being many, are one body in Christ, and every one members one of another. Having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, whether prophecy, let us prophesy according to the proportion of faith, or ministry, let us wait on our ministering, or he that teacheth on teaching, or he that exhorteth on exhortation. He that giveth, let him do it with simplicity. He that ruleth, with diligence. He that showeth mercy, with cheerfulness. Let love be without dissimulation. Abhor that which is evil. Cleave to that which is good. Be kindly affectioned one to another with brotherly love, in honor preferring one another. Not slothful in business, but fervent in spirit, serving the Lord, rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing instant in prayer, distributing to the necessity of saints, given to hospitality. Bless them which persecute you, bless and curse not. Rejoice with them that do rejoice, and weep with them that weep. Be of the same mind one toward another. Mind not high things, but condescend to men of low estate, and be not wise in your own conceits. Recompense to no man evil for evil. Provide things honest in the sight of all men. And if it be possible, as much as lieth in you, live peaceably with all men. Dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. Therefore, if thine enemy hunger, feed him. If he thirst, give him drink, for in so doing thou shalt heap coals of fire on his head. Be not overcome with evil, but overcome evil with good.
Gracious God, Father in heaven, we kneel again before thee in this day, Lord, the one true God who is above all and through all and in us all. Lord, we glorify thy name. We know that thou art all powerful and that thou canst do all things, and that thy kingdom is from everlasting to everlasting. And so, Father, we have faith in thee because thou art such a God. And so we glorify thee as such. We magnify thy name. We worship and praise thee in spirit and in truth as thou art so worthy. And so, Father, we would give thee thanks now for this opportunity to be here in thine house, to have thy word before us, and know that thy spirit has been faithful, and he has spoken to us in times past so many times, Father, and that even now again, Lord, we know that thy spirit will be here and will speak to us. So help us, Lord, with hearts, Lord, that are yearning for thee, Lord, that we would hear what thy message for us would be. Father, help us to think soberly, Lord, according to the measure of faith that thou hast given unto us, Lord, that we would believe in thee, and that we would trust in thee, and that we would rely upon thee. Father, we have heard this morning that we would take no thought for our own lives, Father, not what we shall eat or what we shall drink or what we shall put on. And so, Father, we just pray, Lord, that that would be in our hearts and in our minds at all times, throughout all life situations, Lord, that we would take no thought for our life, but that we would trust in thee, that we would allow thee to mold us and to make us anew, Lord, that we would be transformed by the renewing of our mind, Lord, that we would be in the image, Lord, that thou wouldst have us to be, Lord, that thou wouldst be as the potter molding the clay as thou wilt. And so we just give all honor and glory unto thee and ask thee, Lord, that thou wouldst do with us as thou would please. And so we just pray, bless each and every one that is gathered here this afternoon hour. Work thou in our hearts. We love and thank thee. Provide that above our asking, as we know that thou art faithful and so able to do, as we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
It's really nice to be with you, by the way. And I don't remember if I've shared part of this passage with you before. If I have, I guess you're supposed to hear it twice, because the Lord really convicted me that I needed to preach on this afternoon. But I want to ask you a question, just as we get started, is if you had to give somebody a present for a wedding, or for any reason, how much would you spend? You don't need to answer that to me. Would it be based on how close they are to you? You know, if it's a high school graduation from a cousin's friend's friend, it's only $50. But if it's my nephew, it's $200. That I spend for graduation or for a wedding. How do we decide how much we give to somebody? My daughter recently, my wife and I celebrated our anniversary, and my little daughter bought us a present. She got us a heart-shaped balloon, you know, from the dollar store. She went with her sister to get us a balloon, and she brought it to us. And then we were really happy. And then she said later on, "Dad, you know, I kind of got it for myself too." Presents. Giving something. If we make it more serious, what kind of sacrifice would you give if you lived in the time of the Jews when the sacrifice was happening and you needed to give a sacrifice? Now, theoretically, we would all say, Well, of course I would give the best. Bob, what kind of question is that? That's absolutely silly. But would you give the best? Would I really give the best? Would we give better than the person next to us? Would it depend on what everybody else was giving? Or would it depend on what everybody else was seeing you give? Or would we just give the best? I know every one of us here is thinking we would give the best. But then it's interesting to think about what the Apostle Paul just wrote in Romans 12, 1 and 2. And so let's dive into that and then ask ourselves at the end, what's our sacrifice? What are we giving? And so the Apostle Paul starts with a cry. An interesting way to start a thought, right? He says, I beseech you. When you think about the word beseech, to beseech, when I say I beseech you, what do you imagine? I imagine, and looking at what the word means, is to call, to come close. Right? Come close to me. Come, please listen. It's like an imploring cry. I don't know the right Serbian word or the Romanian word for it or the phrase, but imagine just to beg, to entreat, to implore, right? All those words in English kind of connote or make you imagine of somebody who's desperately asking someone to pay attention or to listen, right? Paul isn't out here kind of with a hammer. He's not just yelling. He's not just talking. He's asking the people who he's writing this to just please listen to me. Listen to me. Why? Why is he beseeching? So he's calling for those to come near, right? Come near and listen. You almost get the sense that there's love in that cry, right? Come, I need to tell you something. There's something of value, something important that I need to share with you. And so please come and listen. When I'm imploring, that you imagine somebody who cares, not somebody who's kind of just whatever, I'm up here because I have to be, or I'm writing this letter because I have to. No, it's somebody who's like really genuine. And so Paul is genuinely asking them to come and listen. And now we ask why. Why is he coming and asking them to listen? Why? One, because God is incredible. Because God created a plan of salvation. This is why he's calling to them. You need to think about why he's calling to you today. But he's calling to them because God is incredible. Because God created a plan of salvation that uses, listen to this, right? This is kind of cool that God would do this. He uses the disobedience of the Jews to provide an opportunity for the Gentiles. So the disobedience of the Jews becomes the Gentiles' opportunity. But then, because, and we know this is the case because this is what it says before this, right? In the preceding chapters, he uses the gift to the Gentiles to make the Jews reconsider where they are and give them another chance. So he's using each other to call the other. That's how amazing his plan of salvation is. See, when we ask, I beseech you, I'm calling out to you, and I say, why? Well, we look at the fourth word. And fourth word. He says, therefore. And if I've said this here, and you know it, forgive me, but what does the therefore mean? That means that there's a reason that he's saying it, and it means you got to look back to see why, right? There's something that he said beforehand, and now he says, therefore, we're going to do this. This is why I'm doing it. So I'm calling out to you. Why? Because of something that he said before. And what does he say before? Look at verse 33, 34, 35, and 36 in chapter 11. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments. So, one, God is incredible. The depth of the riches, the wisdom, and the knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments. That means the way he has planned everything out is so complex and so big and so vast and so intricate that we cannot understand it, but we're amazed by the results. And then he says, and his ways past finding out. For who hath known the mind of the Lord? Or who has been his counselor? Or who hath first given to him? And it shall be recompensed unto him again. For of him and through him and to him are all things. To whom be glory forever. Amen. So he ends chapter 11 with that, right? He said that's the ending. That's a pretty powerful ending. And then to continue, because chapter 12 is actually just a continuation of chapter 11. We happen to start in the middle. We say, he continues with that. He goes, amen. And he goes, I beseech you therefore. I'm calling out to you because of what I just said. Because God's riches are, because God, the depth of his riches and the wisdom and knowledge of God are so unsearchable and his, everything is so incredible that he has done. Because of all that, I'm crying out to you. And so listen. Then he says, by the mercies of God. I beseech you, therefore, by the mercies of God. I'm begging you. Recognizing myself, God's mercy, hoping that you're going to see it too. So he has that phrase in. So first he says, I beseech you, therefore, right? Then he goes, by the mercies of God. I beseech you by the mercies of God. The therefore means that I recognize what he says in chapter 11. I recognize the mercy that I've been given. And so the question for us, just as we're starting this, and it gets really personal really quick here. So this is just a big picture initial to make sure we're all listening and realizing how serious Paul is when he's calling out, is do we recognize God's mercy for each of us? Do you recognize God's mercy? How merciful he is. Right? Do you realize that you shouldn't be here? Do you realize that none of us should be here? Do you realize that it's only by God's mercy that you're here today? Only by God's mercy that you're getting the opportunity to hear the message? Only by God's mercy that you're even alive? Only by God's mercy that you even have the opportunity to consider or choose salvation? That's all by God's mercy. And I could probably spend the entire hour, if I could think clearly enough, just listing all the things that show God's mercy. But do you recognize God's mercy? He created us. He created a path out of the muck for us. And when you think of, and then he sent his son to die for us. Now, what's interesting, Romans 5:8 says, let me turn there. But God commendeth his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Right? Do you realize that God is so merciful and he loved us so much that he didn't wait for you to be clean to save you and to take you? And that he didn't wait for me to be good enough to say, come on, I'll take you? Right? No, it says that Romans 5:8 says he commended his love for us that while we were yet sinners, he sent his son to die for us. That recognizing our state, he still did it. And he made us new creatures. He made us new creatures in him. Actually, while we're in Romans 5, Romans 5:18 says, therefore, as by the offense of one judgment came upon all men to condemnation, even so by the righteousness of one, the free gift came upon all men unto justification of life. And so we read in there that we've been given this opportunity because of what Jesus did, that we have the opportunity to be saved and to have life. And then if we turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, how do we see God's mercy? In verse 18 of chapter 5, he says, "And all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ and has given to us the ministry of reconciliation." So let's just be clear. God is merciful, right? You owe God so much that it's impossible to pay it back. But yet he is so merciful that even knowing that we can't pay him back, he sent his son to die for us. And he created a plan by which he can draw us to him. And so Romans 12, 1 then says, what are you going to do about that? What do you do with that knowledge? I just told you God's merciful. I just told you that his mercy and who he is so incredible that it's beyond our comprehension. And that we could spend this entire hour just listing all the ways that God is merciful. So what do you do with that? What do you do with God's mercy? That's the question that's kind of posed in Romans chapter 12, verse 1. It's not posed as a question, but there's an implied challenge as to what do we do with God's mercy. And so what do we do? "I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies as a living sacrifice." Now, I added "as" just to make it easier to read, but it really says, I'm imploring you that you present your bodies a living sacrifice. Let's talk about that for a little bit. What does it mean to present? Have you ever given anybody anything? The act of giving them that gift? You're looking for the smile on their face? Maybe giving your child the keys to their first car? Or to a bike? Or your picket, right? That act of giving, of presenting something. We're called to present ourselves to God. So how good of a present are you giving to God? If you give yourself to God, what are you giving? The best? He's only worth $50. I don't know him that well. What are we given? I imagine present, and think about in Matthew 5, 24, I think, when Jesus is talking about laying your gift at the altar. Therefore, if thou, 5:23-24, therefore, if thou bring thy gift to the altar, and you remember that, rememberest that thy brother hath aught against thee, leave there thy gift before the altar, go thy way, first be reconciled to thy brother, and then come and offer thy gift. And so I imagine offering as giving myself, like placing myself at God's disposal. It's kind of hard to, you know, lift myself up and place myself, but imagine giving God you and saying, "Here, God." And when I think of that, the thought that came to my mind is Isaiah chapter 6. And if you Remember Isaiah chapter 6. It's the call of Isaiah. And it starts with Isaiah seeing God in his temple. And Isaiah chapter 6, verses like 1, 2, 3, 4, describe what he sees. And then listen to verse 5, if you don't remember Isaiah chapter 6, the call of Isaiah as it's known. Then said I, right, this is Isaiah speaking in verse 5 of chapter 6. Then said I, woe is me, for I am undone. Woe is me. Like, I am so pathetic. Right? Woe is me, I am undone. Because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. He basically, he sees God, and he collapses, and kind of visually, you could just imagine him just kind of like, I'm useless, I'm hopeless, I'm undone. There's nothing good in me compared to God. Right? I've got no value compared to God. And so, when God calls, do you recognize who you are before God? Like, before we can present ourselves as a living sacrifice, we need to recognize who we are. Isaiah recognizes that who he is. I'm pitiful. I'm useless. There isn't any good in me, God. Woe is me. I am undone. Some of us might say, you're lucky to have me, God. No. Woe is me. I am undone. Then flew one of the seraphim unto me, having a live coal in his hand. And there's so much symbolism in this, which he had taken from with the tongs from off the altar. And he laid it on my mouth and said, lo, this hath touched thy lips. Thine iniquity is taken away and thy sin purged. So it says he takes a coal, a hot coal off the altar, and he touches it to Isaiah. And he says, this is taken away, your iniquity. Your sin has been burned away. And the symbolism in there is profound. We're not going to take the time to go into it today. But listen to Isaiah's response. And this is the crux of the statement of what do we present to God? What do we present to God? And Isaiah's response after this, verse 8, Isaiah says, also I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send? And who will go for us? So his sin is purged. His iniquity is taken away. And he hears God speak. And God says, and the first thing he hears God speak is, who will I send? Who is going to go for us? And the immediate response of Isaiah, here am I. Send me. Present your bodies as a living sacrifice. So to be living doesn't mean that I'm presenting a half-baked sacrifice. It doesn't mean that I present myself to God and I'm the kind of Christian that's just the seat warmer and the back bench, doesn't want to do anything or participate in anything. And I'm not saying that's what's happening with the people in the back bench, by the way, just to be clear. But you know what I mean, right? That's not what it means. A living sacrifice is an active sacrifice. A living sacrifice implies that death has been defeated, that Jesus has proclaimed victory over death. And it implies that I have embraced that and I'm living in it. That I'm living for him. And so I'm a living sacrifice. I'm presenting to God a living sacrifice. I'm offering myself and everything that I am, and everything that I hope to be, and everything that I'm not, all my desires, all my dreams, I'm offering all of those to God for him to use for the purposes of his kingdom. I'm presenting myself as a living sacrifice, as a living offering, right? An offering. When Samuel's mom gave him, she gave him as an offering. She wasn't pulling my daughter. When my daughter says, here's your present, Dad, but I kind of got it for me too. No take backs. We're presenting a living offering. And so what are we presenting? Is it our best? Is it everything we are? Is it all of our hopes and all of our dreams and all of our aspirations and all of our wishes that are being given over to God? Or are we holding some of those back? That's what's stated in this, kind of in the first section of Romans 12:1. And that it be holy and acceptable, which is our reasonable service. And I'm trying to go through these quick because we've got to get to verse 2 just for a little bit. So to be holy, to be set apart for his use, right? So when I'm presenting it as an offering, it isn't that take backs like my daughter was suggesting. It's given over to him and it's set apart for his use. I'm not going to shame him. I'm going to do my best not to dirty this offering because it's my best. I'm giving him all I've got. I'm not giving it because I'm thinking that it's going to make me worthy of salvation. I'm not giving it because I'm checking off all the times I've done good things for him. I'm not giving it because I think it's going to save me because I'm saved by these works. No, I'm giving it because of what he has done. I'm giving it because he has been merciful. I'm giving it as a response to recognizing who I am or who I was, and then having been cleansed, just like Isaiah, my natural response is, here am I, send me. Here am I. Let me do your work, God. Whatever you want. And I love the reasonable service comment. On the surface, it almost sounds like, that's just what's expected, right? That's just the beginning. That's just doing what you're supposed to. But the implication here is that this is not like this is what you're supposed to, but this is the logical conclusion of giving a sacrifice. Like, if you're going to go through doing all of this, doesn't it make sense that it's the best? Isn't that reasonable to assume and reasonable for God to expect that if you're going to give him a sacrifice because he's been merciful, because he saved you from sin, because he's given you the hope of eternal life, because he's done all of this for us, isn't it reasonable to expect that you would give back your best, that you would give your all? It's reasonable. It's your reasonable service. This is reasonable. This isn't a stretch. It's not like, are you kidding? That it's unexpected that he gave this. No, this is what's expected. This is the appropriate response for what God has done. Now, you see, the trick here is that we don't have much to give. Our righteousness is as filthy rags. We can go through a series of verses that talk about our best not being very good. And so to say that I'm giving a living sacrifice, if it's just looking at me, isn't much. And you could say that it's impossible, except that you, you and I have been redeemed by the blood of Jesus. And so 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 11 says, "And such were some of you." Oh, and by the way, this just before this lists off all kinds of evil things. And he goes, "And such were some of you, but you are washed, but you are sanctified, but you are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God." In Titus 3:5, it says, "Not by works of righteousness, which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost." And then in Colossians chapter 2, verse 10, he says, "And you are complete in him, which is the head of all principality and power." And so Jesus makes it so that we can be a living sacrifice. He makes it that we can be because we are complete in him. Because we who were evil, right, who were awful, who were despicable, have been cleansed by the blood of Jesus. That's 1 Corinthians 6, 9, 10, 11. But in Colossians, because of what Jesus did, we're complete. And so what are we offering? What are we giving them? I mean, that verse is so rich in verse 1 of chapter 12. And really, to do it justice, I'm going to try really fast. To do it justice, we need to spend another 45 minutes on verse 2. Because verse 2 in chapter 12 is just equally as powerful. We're not going to spend 45 minutes. We'll do this faster. But the dilemma is that for the sacrifice to be acceptable, it has to be clean. Right? The only way for the sacrifice to be clean is for Jesus. And Jesus died, shed his blood. And so then the challenge is, am I just the same as I was, but the blood of Jesus covers me? Or does something change? For me to be a living sacrifice, am I the same as I was, and it's only the blood of Jesus that covers me? Or is there something different that happens for me to be a living sacrifice? Some would say, I'm not one of them, but some would say that the only thing that's different before I become a Christian and after I become a Christian is that I'm covered by the blood of Jesus and that I'm the same person. Romans 12:2 says that something happens. And so Romans 12:2 says, "And be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind." What does it mean to conform? So conformity, a behavior in accordance with socially accepted conventions or standards. A lot of big words. Basically, to conform is to shape my behavior, to shape the way I act, the way I behave, to what everybody else accepts or expects. So for the people that are converting in church, or the people that are thinking about becoming Christians, or for those that have become Christians, I hope you're not here for those that have become Christians, because that's not a good place to be. But for those that are becoming Christians, the temptation is to conform. Okay, the temptation is to conform. And to conform means I shape my behavior. I change my behavior. I act differently. I know what the church expects. I know what mom and dad expect. I know what the ministers expect. I know what the elders expect. And so I simply change my behavior. Right? I kind of just beat it into my head enough. I stop swearing. I make sure I don't drink anymore, at least not when anybody's watching. I definitely don't go too fast as long as nobody's with me. And I make sure I dress properly, sit up front, or sit wherever is appropriate with my parents, and just act really good all the time. And everybody's gonna, that's it, right? That's all it takes, right? No. That's conforming. And the Apostle Paul says, be not conformed. Instead, be transformed. Be transformed. And so, what does it mean to be transformed? A total change. Almost like now I'm drawing a blank. You know, it goes from caterpillar, thank you. I was thinking from a caterpillar to the cocoon to the butterfly. Transformation. Transformation. The mind must be renewed, right? And be transformed by the renewing of your mind. And so how is the mind renewed? So in conversion, just really quickly, James 4:8 says, draw nigh to God and he will draw nigh to you. So if you draw close to God, if you seek God, if you read his word and you want to know what he says and you want to know what he wants you to do, he's going to draw nigh to you. Draw nigh to God and he will draw nigh to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. You know, that means I might need to run away from sin. I might need to confess my sin. I might need to make things right with people. Not because it's a checklist or because I'm expected to, but I want to get close to God. 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away, and behold, all things become new. And so I just want to encourage that as you're converting, and maybe for some of us, it's round two, and we've been distant from God, and we're going through the motions of life. And if that's the case, you need to see if you can get Medina's sermon from this morning. But the fact that that we need to come back to God. We need to stay faithful to the end. And so maybe for some of us who have gotten a little distant from God, we need to draw close again, what James says. Are we in the Word? Are we doing what he says? A transformation. I want to give you just a quick example, and then we'll wrap it up here, of the evidence of transformation. All right, and this passage, it could be a sermon in of itself. But for those that are interested, read it and study it. And it's 2 Corinthians chapter 7, and it's verses 10 through 12, very simply. Verses 10 through 12 in 2 Corinthians chapter 7. And the Apostle Paul lists a number of things that he sees in a church that has repented. Okay, so he says, I don't know if I shared this here before. If I have, forgive me. But the Apostle Paul says in 2 Corinthians 7, in verse 8, he says, he basically, I'm going to just summarize. He writes them a letter. The letter is 1 Corinthians, right? He writes them a letter where he slams the church. That's 1 Corinthians. And then in 2 Corinthians, in chapter 7, verse 8, we read that he felt really bad that he sent them this letter because of how nasty and harsh it was. But then he sees the results of that letter, and he's so happy and excited and joyful that he's seen these results. And verses 10 through 12 list the results. And so here's the homework for everybody. If you're interested, is look at those verses, 10 through 12, and he lists a bunch of things. He says, for behold the selfsame thing, that you sorrowed after a godly sort, what carefulness it wrought in you, what clearing of yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what vehement desire, what zeal, what revenge, in all things you have approved yourselves to be clear in this matter. He lists all those things off. The homework is figure out what those things are. and ask yourself, are they evident in my life? Look up what those things are. Understand what he means when he says revenge, zeal, carefulness, clearing of yourselves. Right? Look up what those mean, and then ask yourself, do I see these in me? Because if I see these in me, then God is working in me. If I don't see these in me, then I got to ask God to start working in me. It means that I'm distant from him. So do the homework. And be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. And so close in this afternoon. To prove means to show. How do we prove that we've been transformed? Well, it's actually very easy to prove that we've been transformed. Our lives will tell the story. First Peter 2:5 says, you also, as lively stones, are built up as a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. Amen.
How great God is, and then our response to who God is and how we respond to the greatness of God. So in verse 33, we read, oh, the depths of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God, exclamation mark. His great riches, those great riches of this wisdom and this knowledge. And we also read in Psalm 139, how precious also are thy thoughts unto me, O God, exclamation mark. How great is the sum of them, exclamation mark. We just marvel and behold the love and the care that God has for us, even knowing he is omnipotent and great, and yet he loves us so much as mere mortal men who are from the dust. Our response to that is that we present our bodies as a living sacrifice, and we are transformed by the renewing of our mind, proving what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. We cannot transform our minds if we don't have awe and wonder and reverence towards the greatness of God. We will not present our bodies as a living sacrifice if we are not in awe of who God is. So let's remember just who God is and this God, this great God that we serve. And if we keep that greatness of his in the forefront of our minds, it will be easy for us to present our bodies as a living sacrifice. May he remind us anew in this afternoon the depths of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God. Amen.